going to start out by saying good afternoon, only to make Gary feel more comfortable, since he's not quite sure what part of the day he's in right now. But it is morning. Good morning. Beautiful day here on the campus of Concordia Seminary. I'm Roland Lettner, and this is the Ask the Pastor portion of our program. And we just happen to have a pastor on the line with us. So if you have questions, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And this is a pastor who I mentioned to Gary this morning. I've interviewed Pastor Dave Andrus before, and he's sort of become the iceberg to the Titanic of my radio career, because you came in the first time and you sat down and you said, "I had fun driving myself over here," and I had no response to that.
It's fun to take words out of away from you so that you're speechless.
Well, hopefully not much today. Because we've always had a lot of fun, and you're a good sport because I get to talk to you about all kinds of things. Like, I know Tom Baker, had a long discussion about the question I asked you the one time I filled in for his program, and that was, do you think you'll be blind when you're in heaven?
Uh-huh.
And he said, that's been a running debate for years between him and me.
Right.
Have you settled it yet?
Well, not completely. Not completely. I think for some people, they will see, and for some, maybe not. At least for the first millennium of eternity, maybe the second millennium.
We'll probably just stand there in awe for the first millennium, don't you think?
That's right.
Anyway, speechless, as well as many other things less. Hey, are you still the director? The executive, don't let me demote you, you're the executive director of Lutheran Blind Mission, right?
That is correct.
And how is your day going at Lutheran Blind Mission today?
Going well. Going well. Thank you very much.
Good. Well, thanks so much for being with us today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't know how much you've been keeping up with the news lately, but there was something that caught my attention.
Mm-hmm.
And it was about a young man who I think is in Minnesota, who is autistic,
mm-hmm.
which is a disability. And I don't know if that's a politically correct term to use, but it's the one I've been taught, is a disability.
Okay.
And the priest of the church that he attends, because he's a little bit, I guess, very mobile in church, maybe a little bit disruptive, they actually went to the point of filing a restraining order against his family to keep him from coming back to church. Have you seen that story?
No, I haven't.
And I thought this was astounding, because I thought that was the purpose of the church, was to care for, as we've been talking about in Romans 14 and 15, the lesser, the weaker brother.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting.
Now, what do you think would happen if you had such an individual in your congregation? I know you don't have a congregation right now, but you did at one time.
I did.
Have you ever faced anything like this?
Not completely like that. No. There's about three streams of thought that intersect with, just as I'm thinking of this topic. One is that the corporate worship isn't just for individuals, it is a community. And a pastor, a priest, needs to consider the corporate gathering so that it isn't a negative experience with God. And so that might be why the priest finally said, no, you can't attend. Second, though, is the whole family. Why do they want him to come? Why does he want to come? And then that moves to the community, that the community can't be selfish, that they want just for themselves to exclude others. Because as soon as you say no to the one person who has the disability, no matter what it is, you're basically shunning the whole family. And then the third thought is, and I would assume this has been done, but I don't know, have alternative options been evaluated and tried to help this person so that he might be in worship close to the Lord?
From what the story said, it was the only time and opportunity he had to socialize with other people.
Mm.
So I think this is more of a rural community where they are. And It just kind of surprised me because I've seen people react to just crying children in church.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, they have their own way of praising God, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And it does get a little bit disruptive. I think, you know, sometimes we aren't very good about making everybody feel welcome, and that's this Romans 14:15 about caring for the weaker brother, where we tend to think more of ourselves as needing the time on Sunday morning to get our own little piece of the world straight with God.
Mm-hmm.
And don't bother me. You know, I can. That's sort of why I guess in some denominations, our own also. Maybe we're a shrinking denomination because we like having a little bit of elbow room in the pews. We don't really want to sit too close to our brother.
Well, there are times we forget, with that same thought in mind, Roland, we forget what worship really is on a Sunday morning.
Well, what is it? I thought it was my time to sit quietly and be refreshed.
That's one aspect only.
Well, what am I missing?
The community corporate, that we aren't individuals. It is a social time as we sit before the Lord, also because we work with each other, and we not only we shouldn't have elbow room, but we should be rubbing elbows with others so that we can, Paul speaks in Galatians, carrying one another's burdens. So there is the social aspect that we also need to be seen and be seen by the corporate community, and not just selfishly think this is my time with the Lord.
Well, is that what Paul's talking about in Romans, where he talks about bearing up with the weaker brother?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, how much am I supposed to bear up with before I can say enough is enough?
That's the rub. That's the gray area. That's the gray area. And that's where, from this article, we really don't know how much has been done in advance with the person till finally this restraining order was asked for.
Yeah, unfortunately, there's not that much detail
mm-hmm.
in the article, at least not the one that I found.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is it ever right to put someone out of the church?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Well, okay. What circumstance would bring that about?
Well, the first one that comes to mind is when somebody is living contrary to what God wants.
But don't we all do that all the time?
And I paused there purposely, and that was a good comeback instantly.
Thank you.
In a way that is so obvious and wrong, a true violation of the Ten Commandments, and when that person has been confronted first privately and then publicly and still says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to continue doing what I want to do, with no remorse or sorrow or repentance evident. Then, because and I'll give you a perfect example, the one we see most often, sadly, these days, is if someone is living with somebody outside of marriage. And first, privately, do you realize that God says, you know, living with someone, having sexual relations outside of marriage is wrong? And they say, yeah, I know. Well, you need to stop because God says it's wrong. No, I won't. And then you go with a brother to confront them, and yeah, I know, but I'm going to keep on doing it. If we would let them stay and be considered as one of the body of Christ, that would be to a person sitting behind him, well, I know, Pastor has talked with this person, and they're doing it, so I guess I can do it too. And it literally leads people into sin.
But isn't that sort of a closed-minded point of view? I mean, the world has changed. We're not first-century Rome, where this letter to the Romans was written. We're a different culture in a different time, and shouldn't we be more accommodating to such things?
No. No, because though the world has changed, God's laws, His Ten Commandments, His framework for us to live in has not changed.
Yeah,
and I'll give you a perfect example, because I saw this many times occur when I was in the parish. When people, and let's pick again this one about living together, when people do not understand the framework in which intimacy and self-exposure is to be according to God, hurt and pain results. if you are and if you live with someone, it's almost 100% guarantee it's going to end up in pain because it's going to break up. And when you have broken relationships, it really brings into question, well, how about my relationship with God? Is it safe? Is it secure? And the doubts arise. So even within our human relationships, it reflects what God desires to have with us as the divine to the human.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. This is the Ask the Pastor program. On the line is Pastor Dave Andrus, Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert, who's away for a couple of days. And if you have a question that's on a different topic or a different subject or one of those questions you've always wanted to ask but never really had the chance.
Oh, I hope someone doesn't call in like that.
Now, wait a minute. How much more difficult of a question can you be asked than those that I've asked you previously on some of the other programs we've done? Well, you know, for example, we talked about this a little bit also, mm-hmm. and it tied into the question about whether you'll be blind in heaven or not.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of talk right now in the international press about some things that the British Parliament has done to approve a new type of cloning where they're actually going to allow a human and an animal, the genetic material from both, to be fused together. And it's all for the purpose and hope of being able to cure things like Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and other diseases, maybe even blindness. And what concerns me is that we have gone maybe to the wrong point of view of what caring for our brother means.
Yeah, there is a point, and that's the type of question I nervously think about, because I'm not an expert in many fields, and genetic cloning is one of them. But I do know that when we play God and we try to make life and manipulate it, again, there is a line we can cross and wrongfully cross. And it usually has to do with the willful destruction of life to maintain existing life.
So is it ever wrong for the greater good to take another life? If, let's be honest. In China, they take these people who have been convicted and sentenced to death and then sell their organs upon completion of the death sentence. You know, is this a bad thing? It's serving a greater good. There are people that need kidneys and lungs and whatever that are being helped.
Are the people who are being executed willing to this fact?
I don't know that in China you get a choice.
Unfortunately,
in communist China, you just kind of do what you're told.
Yeah, and that's the problem, because pretty soon it could be a simple way to do wholesale organ manufacturing. And on the surface, no, it isn't wrong to use an organ to help somebody else. And if a criminal is truly tried and convicted and justice is served for society, if the criminal says, yes, I'm willing to donate so that my death may give life, on the surface, that would be fine. The problem is that sometimes in our greed, we move beyond the surface, and there's some undercurrent that tugs someone below that gray line of acceptability to then, wholesale organ sale, and then it's wrong.
Is there some type of a simple diagnostic I as a layman can have to try and sort of figure out what's right and what's wrong? I mean, how am I supposed to judge these things?
Here's a simple thing that I kind of follow, and this is not a totally good answer, but it's a start down the road. When you first hear a subject, and this is assuming you've been guided by Christian principles and you strive to do the best you can in serving the Lord and keeping the Ten Commandments, and you know in your heart of hearts that you want to serve the Lord and you never would willfully disobey, if your instincts say, this isn't right, more than likely it's not right.
So you just give it your best reverent guess?
Sometimes.
Okay.
Sometimes. It's 'cause sometimes we don't have much better than to go by than that, because I've found a couple times where my instincts would say, I don't know if I like this. And then I'd listen to the rationale of people and be swayed by it, later to realize, man, I was duped. It's nothing serious. But it was enough for me to realize that, you know, God gave us His Spirit to dwell in us. And that Spirit is a Spirit of truth. And as long as we continue very, very hard to strive at listening to the Spirit and through in and through His Word, always governed by it and keeping the basic Ten Commandments in mind, God starts to hone and refine, call it our instincts, is the best word I can think of. There's probably a better one than that. He changes our instincts from our selfish desires to His desires.
Well, here's that hanging curveball that I owe you from the last program.
I knew it was
coming. So you can knock it out of the park. If we're not in the Scriptures, mm-hmm. if we're not going to a Bible study, if we're just showing up on Sunday occasionally, mm-hmm. for whatever reason, maybe we get the discount at the school because we show up half the time, maybe because, you know, I'm feeling like God has been neglecting me, so maybe I'll turn up and He'll appreciate me more. If we're not in the Word, if we're not reading the Scriptures, or we're not studying with someone like yourself who's a pastor who's trained to lead us in these kind of things, how do we know what voice we're hearing?
Real honestly, you don't know. You don't know. And that's why it is so important to always be staying in the Word. And that's why I love radio. And I think to a degree TV can be helpful, although I think radio has been shown to be a little more tried and true in that it can bring God's Word to you, especially if you are unable to read or for whatever reason have an inability to get to church on a regular basis.
Well, plus you can't cut the grass and watch television at the same time.
Yeah. That's right. But there are other ways that God does provide, especially in this 21st century, to stay close to God.
Yeah, because wasn't that one of the first century problems when the church started experiencing this disunity? There was this... what's the word I'm thinking about? The bunch of guys who thought they had all this special knowledge of God that had been given to them uniquely.
The Gnostics.
Ah, yes, that's the one, the Gnostics. Mm-hmm. And that's the danger that we fall into. We start thinking maybe we have some special understanding of what the Holy Spirit's telling us. And I guess, you know, maybe some of these guys you see on TV that do the, you know, sort of the cool and groovy kind of new Christian church thing, they're always talking about a special revelation that they've gotten. And I don't know how much credibility to give that.
I don't know if it was one of my professors, and I think it was, who made the comment, and it just hit me, and I've held it. It was the perfect thing. If you hear the phrase special revelation, you should have red flags, red alert, whatever phrasing you want to say, this is not right. God doesn't hide from humanity His knowledge, His Word, what He wants us to know. He wants to save people. And if we hold to that premise, which is the bottom line of why we have the Bible, is so God can communicate to us, then we have to believe that He has communicated to us throughout the centuries. And therefore, and I know this is, I'm starting to drift really close to another gray line that you're going to nail me on in a minute and go right ahead. We should listen to what the church has said over the centuries, because God hasn't kept His church ignorant, just all of a sudden pop it out through a few in this 21st century or the 20th century.
So I should go and sign up for the next crusade hitting the Middle East, right?
And that's the dilemma, is how much, and especially in the tangents of what the church, and there have been times it has gone astray.
Well, how much should I trust you as a pastor? We're on the radio now. We're talking about a lot of different subjects. I'm granting you a great deal of credibility because of the station that you hold in your vocation as a pastor. Is that wrong? Shouldn't I trust you implicitly that you would not tell me something that would be an error?
Absolutely. Technically, no. You shouldn't trust me implicitly. That should be held for the Word of God.
Well, should we examine the diploma hanging on the wall then? Did
no.
you miss something when you were here at seminary?
No, not that.
Okay.
What we should examine is the Word of God. And then keep in mind what people who are trained are saying. And really, when it comes down to it, we need to look to the Word of God and find our answers there. And to make sure that what I am saying or what other people are saying is based on the Word of God.
I'm trying to remember. I think it was the Bereans that were commended for doing that.
That is correct.
So is that the example that we should follow?
It is. It is. And it's the one that's referred to so very often. Yes.
And what was it that they did that was so commendable?
They searched the scriptures to find if this was so. And when Paul came and spoke of Jesus being the Messiah, the one promised of old to save people, crucified and resurrected, they went back to the scriptures. And at that point, what they had is the scriptures is basically what we have as the Old Testament. And they searched it to find whether it was true. And as they looked in Isaiah 53 and Job 29 and so many others, they did see and for themselves that God did testify for this, and his word did hold true that he would send a Savior who would die for the sins of all and who would rise again and promise the resurrection to us all.
This is Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Roland Lettner. That's Pastor Dave Andrus. And as we come upon our bottom of the half-hour break, we're going to depart you for a few moments to talk about some important messages. And when we come back, I think I'm going to ask Pastor Andrus a very simple question that might have a very short answer, and that is, who is Jesus? Because I'm hearing from different people in different places that we may no longer have a common understanding of who he is. Are you up for that?
Sure.
Okay. Not one of the tougher questions I've asked you, I don't think.
No, but it is one of the most important questions, actually.
Really? Why is that?
Well,
I don't get to follow the Jesus I want?
No, you don't.
Oh, come on. I never get to have any fun with you, Pastor Andrus. There's the music. We're going to our break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Listen to these messages. Now's a great time to get on the line, call in, and ask us a question. That's why the program is here.
A former professional athlete finds a new calling.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
LifeNews.com recently reported on a new effort to save unborn human lives in Philadelphia. In an attempt to reach out to inner-city minority women, a group heavily targeted by pro-abortion businesses, CareNet plans to build a new pregnancy center. And they're getting help from a former Philadelphia Eagles football player turned pastor, Herbert Lusk. Said a CareNet representative, "We applaud Pastor Lusk for his leadership in bringing the women of his community a touchdown of real choices and support. His example should be followed in urban areas across the country."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
What tree has its own fire insurance? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The 1988 fires in Yellowstone National Park were the worst ever recorded there. But researchers who studied the fires and their effects now say that it is normal for such fires to occur every couple of centuries in Yellowstone. And while fires burned about 20% of the park, less than 1% were so devastated by fire that the soil was made lifeless. Further, periodic fires speed the release of nutrients to the soil that are trapped in dead wood. Many plants actually depend on fires to shock them out of an unproductive dormant period. The lodgepole pine makes up 77% of Yellowstone's forests and actually has its own fire insurance. The pine produces two kinds of seed-bearing cones. One cone releases its seeds normally, but the other cone is coated with a strong resin that keeps the cone sealed shut. These cones may remain sealed shut on the tree for decades until a fire burns off the resin and causes the core to release its seeds. After a fire, there are up to 20 seeds for every square foot of forest lying on the ground, ready to sprout in the newly enriched soil. The wisdom and love of the Creator is seen once again in providing for the lodgepole pine tree with an amazing fire insurance system of its own.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1163. The first stone of what is the foundation of one of the world's most famous buildings was laid. It is the Notre Dame Cathedral in the city of Paris. Construction was begun during the reign of King Louis VII. The cathedral was built in what was called the New Gothic style, and it was the first to be built on a so-called monumental scale. It served as the prototype for future large cathedrals in France. The massive building is more than 400 feet long and features two towers, which reach more than 200 feet from the foundation. Because of the enormous size and tremendous cost of the building, it was not completed until 1345, almost 200 years later. It was a grand-scale project that had its beginning when Bishop Maurice de Sully laid the first stone in 1163, in the year of our Lord.
Welcome back to Ask the Pastor. This is Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rather, who's away for a couple of days. I've got Pastor Dave Andrus, who is the Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission, on the line. We've been talking about a whole variety of things. We've been all over the park today, but I think I should pause for a moment and ask you, Pastor Dave, what's Lutheran Blind Mission? What's that all about, and what are you doing there these days?
The mission statement of Lutheran Blind Mission is that we provide materials and leadership so that blind and visually impaired people may read about and hear and know the love of Jesus. We seek to plant communities, to strengthen believers, as well as raise leaders to share that good gospel. We do that in so many ways. The communities are outreach centers so that people who are blind and visually impaired can reach out to other people because they seem to know where each other are. And then we provide materials for those with whom we connect. Sometimes they're in congregations, most of the time not. And so we provide a whole host of materials in Braille, large print and cassette, so that Christians might be strengthened as well as then trained to reach to other people.
As you associate with other people and you visit congregations, has it been your experience over time that people sort of assume that maybe you're, not because of what you know, but because of who you are, that you're maybe a weaker brother?
I have that feeling sometimes.
How do you deal with that? I would think after so many years, you'd probably be very tired of it.
Sometimes I'll admit, especially from people who I think should know better, who I thought respected me, and yet when they treat me that in a way like a weaker person, that gets me frustrated. And at those points, I try very hard just to smile and treat them back with respect, and then continue to maintain my self-respect. Too often, and this is something we teach our especially our blind leaders, if someone is treating you, the common experience I give is sometimes when I'm in airports, the people who assist me from the check-in point down to the gate will treat me like a piece of luggage and just helping another person who is unable. If I live up to that, I'll be that. But instead, if I still continue to treat myself with respect, there's a good chance I'm going to make them stop and look at me anew. And many times they will start to treat me as I treat myself. And so that's what I try to do when people treat me as a weaker person. And yet, at the same time, Roland, I have to admit, sometimes I am the weaker person. I can't be expected to hop in a car and go pick somebody up at the airport. But then again, there are certain things I don't expect you to be able to do that maybe I can. And see, that's the real key and the kicker to it all, is at any given point, in any given situation, that the person who seemed weaker all of a sudden might be stronger, and the person who is strong might be weak.
Is that different from say, a spiritual type of weakness and strength, or do the two relate?
Oh, I think they relate extremely close together.
Do you kind of get the sense that sometimes, because we do our best to hide away people that have differences from ourselves,
mm-hmm.
and I mean extreme differences, like the aged who are very old and can't care for themselves, and maybe like this boy we were talking about at the start of the program that's
right.
got the disability where he's a little bit disruptive maybe in church. Do you make people uncomfortable?
Oh.
Not because of what you say. I know I've been there, but because of just the nature of the disability that you have.
Yes. There are many times people are uncomfortable. Usually the uncomfortability is realized by one of two things. One, they don't know what to do, how to interact or relate. Once in a great while, they're afraid. And it might sound funny, but they're afraid that they're going to catch blindness.
Almost like somebody might be afraid they might catch Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So how do you handle that? Does it challenge your ability to forgive?
Oh, probably.
Not that we're playing true confessions here. I don't want to put you on the spot and say, you know, John Smith over at such and so congregation, I never hope to see him again, so to speak.
Probably, and I hesitated when I said probably, because though I have my struggles, though I have my difficulties, though I have my imperfections, whatever you want to say, my wife, who is a gorgeous, charming, beautiful, vivacious, witty redhead, points out, you're no different than anybody else. We all have them. It's just sometimes just slightly different, and sometimes they're exactly the same, just masked in a different way.
Did you ever go through a period where you were just mad as all get out at God?
Yeah.
Because I know I get that way quite frequently. I just, you know, I get confused, I get consternated.
Yeah. It's funny you mention that. This last weekend, my parents were in town. My dad's 84 and my mom's 82. It was just wonderful to see them, and they're still doing wonderfully well. We praise the Lord together for their health and being together, and we just had a wonderful time. And my mom was saying, oh, I don't know if I should tell you this story. And I said, oh, tell me, Mom, what? And
now, that's
said,
when you know they really want you to listen to them when they say that. I have that from experience.
She said, the week, I lost my sight in stages from ages 8 to 11. Each time it was a huge, major loss. And up until age 11, usually through surgery, they were able to recover some of my sight. So it diminished each time. Well, that last time, in which the doctors finally said, it doesn't look good and we don't have anything to do. Go home. Blood had gotten between the retina and cornea. And they said, keep upright. Don't look down. Don't bend down. There, if God's, I think they even said, God willing, it will drain. If not, you'll be blind the rest of your life. During that next week, as I was just home from school, wondering what my friends were doing, trying to keep my head up, trying to play and be cheery and all, Mom said, I all of a sudden stopped, walked into from the rec room to where she was ironing, and I said, as an 11-year-old, is God mad at me? Is he punishing me by making me blind? And my mom answered, and I don't remember saying that, but I remember her answer vividly because she said it several times to me. Oh, no, God's not punishing you. We have a God of love. He loves you. I never realized I had said that, but I had. That wasn't the point when I was angry at God. I was just kind of wondering if God was angry at me. Later on, when I was a couple years later and I realized Audrey didn't want to date a blind guy, I was angry at God. Why'd you make me blind? Because Audrey won't date me. And when I had other struggles in my career, and there were challenges where sometimes people, while at the seminary, there was a great question among several professors, should a person who's totally blind be a pastor? Got a little bit angry at God then.
Why in the world would they have that debate?
There are several Old Testament passages, not several, one in particular from Leviticus 19, which says that the high priest should have no spot or blemish. He should not be blind. It lists a whole list of things. And their conclusion was, well, priests, those who serve the Lord, should not have eye defects. And so they discussed it. And by the way, on the premises of that, many people do shun blind people, and in the name of religion, therefore conclude God doesn't love blind people.
Did they miss the part about what caused this man's blindness?
Well,
did they not read that part of the text?
Even more than that, they didn't put it in the context. This was talking about the high priest offering the one and only sacrifice, which was a type or a shadow or a reflection of Jesus. It didn't talk about the other priests. In fact, there were several priests, one rather noted man who was practically blind and still continued to serve. His name was Eli. When God called little Samuel into the prophetic office.
That's right, I forgot about that.
Yeah, he was blind, and he was a priest, he served. Also, generally speaking, the pastoral office today in the Lutheran, and actually all Protestant churches, follow more the prophetic office, that of the prophet, rather than that of the priest. In general, we believe that the priesthood was fulfilled when Jesus offered our sacrifice.
Our great high priest, yes.
That's right. Mm-hmm. All of us now are priests as we offer our prayers of thanksgiving and praise. But the high priest was done by Jesus. So our office is that of the prophetic office, the teaching office. And so they missed it from that point as well.
Well, tell me about this high priest that we have, Jesus. We went to the break and I said, well, who is Jesus? And it seems like today, you know, you cannot turn and find somebody who is preaching a different Christ. And I really feel for people who are out there, who are lost, who would really like to know who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Who do they believe?
Mm-hmm.
There are so many varying opinions. It's not that there's any one consensus anymore. You know, when Luther was arguing with the church at the time of the Reformation, it was and it wasn't really about who is Jesus. I think they had a common understanding of who Christ was.
Mm-hmm.
It was what he did and how we were saved that was the issue.
Mm-hmm.
We don't even have that common understanding of who Christ is anymore. Or am I coming up with this on my own? But that's the way I see it.
No, I think you are correct. I once heard someone say, and I loved it, and I remembered it, and I mentioned this because it's not original with me. When you look at Jesus, you have to conclude one of three things. He's a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. Lord meaning truly the Son of God, truly Son of Man. He's a lunatic, if that would be one conclusion, because of all of the claims he made of himself, of what he would be and what he would do, that he'd have to be absolutely crazy. Or second, he was lying to everybody that he was the Son of God and Son of Man and that he would save the world. Or he was truly the Lord.
Well, surely no one is going to go to the trouble of making an entire movie refuting Christ's claim to his divinity. I'm talking about the Da Vinci Code. If there wasn't some validity to it. I mean, that's a lot of money to make a major motion picture.
Well, people who do such a thing come to the Bible with a presupposition. They are assuming, that's what presupposition means, they are assuming before they even come to it that there are errors and mistakes and we have to find what they are. And that gives them total freedom to pick and choose what they want. And that's where most people run into major problems. I, as most Christians throughout the centuries, come with a different presupposition. If there is a God, and if we are separated from him, and it's not too hard to prove either of those presuppositions, and if this God chooses to relate to us, he will be clear in doing so. That's the presupposition I come to when I look at the Bible. And therefore, I don't presume or assume that there are errors or mistakes. Immediately people point out, well, the Bible conflicts itself. In Genesis 6, God said to Noah, take two of every type onto the ark. And then in chapter 7, he says, now take seven of every type. Now, which is it? See, obviously there's a mistake. They make that quick assumption. Rather than coming with the assumption, both are correct. How do we understand this? Well, if you read the complete story of Noah and the flood, you'll realize he was afloat for a whole year. Now, if you're going to be afloat a whole year, you have to provide food for not only the humans on board, but the animals on board, so that you'll and that they can survive, so that when then the ark finally lands and the animals come off, there remain two of every type. And so when God said, take two of every type, he was saying that. But when he gave the further instructions, it was to ensure that two of every type would survive the one-year flood.
How is a person with their Bible and no one to instruct them going to understand that?
On their own, they won't. They won't. And that's one of the reasons why we have pastors, people who commit their whole life just the study of the Word of God, and write things down. That's the beauty of the written language. Oral cultures did very well, and by the way, I strongly believe, because most blind people are in an oral culture, if you want to within an oral culture, you can maintain... Did you ever play the game telephone in school? And when you get around to the 20th kid, the message is so different than number one. Well, that's not how an oral culture works. An oral culture, when they want to maintain a truth, and whether it's a phrase, a theme, or specific words, they know how to do it, and it's by rote memory and reinforcement. So I have no qualms with the centuries transmitted the Bible clearly from generation to generation without error. But the blessing and the benefit of the written word is then other people who don't travel miles and miles away, but the written code can be copied and then transmitted and shared. You can build upon the knowledge that the past generation had. What that does slowly and surely, because I wasn't the one who came up with this understanding of Noah with the two of every type and seven of every type. I read that somewhere. And it was somebody who thought and maybe had a revelation or a thought inspired by God and shared with others, and it was confirmed and then wrote it down. And we can build upon that knowledge. And so pastors take their life and study God's Word weekly in order to prepare and proclaim it in churches and in Bible classes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time in the program to call in with a question or a comment. Well, if God has given us pastors, then I'm going to assume that God has given you us, because here you are on the radio with us today.
Right.
So are you a pastor because you wanted to be, or are you a pastor because God wanted you to be?
That was a real cut-and-dry answer, Roland. It's because God wanted me to be one. I didn't want to be a pastor. I literally was practically like Jonah. When the thought came of being a pastor when I was at first entering college, no way. And I remember this vividly, because finally a professor said to me, "Dave, you should be a pastor." The thoughts that went through my mind were, I don't want to spend 8 years of school, oh my gosh, that's way too long to spend at this point in time. And secondly, I don't want to be a fat, sedentary guy who sits around and pontificates all day. And that was one of the last memories I had of seeing some pastors. And it was only the professor's response. Now, by the way, I didn't tell my professor in freshman high school, college, who was the professor of my class, I don't want to be a pastor because I don't want to be like a fat, sedentary guy. You don't tell the professor who's holding your grade that. Instead, I said, well, to be a pastor, I'd have to learn Greek and Hebrew, right? He said, yep. And I said, well, then who's going to teach me Greek and Hebrew and Braille? I figured I'd throw him the hardest curve I could. And I thought for sure, like Sandy Koufax, I mowed him down. But he said, I guess I'll have to learn Braille and teach you myself. And what do you say when somebody is willing to put time and energy and effort and says, I'll learn it and teach you myself? I had no answer. Next day he said, where's my Braille card? So I made him one. The following week he said, I've learned Braille. Where do we go for the lexicon and lectionary? And when we found it, it wasn't easy to find. It took about a month to locate. He said, in my office, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, 7:30 a.m., and he turned and walked away. I knew that this is something God wanted.
So was that your road to Damascus experience?
Yes, it really was. It was. And when I graduated from college, I knew Greek. There's one other guy who probably knew Greek a little bit better in my class, but that's about it. I knew it inside and out because I was tutored one-on-one, and not only to read it in Braille, but to speak it as well.
I have to imagine that the Hebrew was probably the tougher of the two. I mean, with no vowels, that's got to be very confusing.
Well, even though there are no vowels, what they've done in the Hebrew language, and I don't know when this actually was put in. I believe it was put in during the intertestamental time, which is the 200 years before Jesus. They put in what they call pointings, little dots and dashes in certain angles and such above the letter, to indicate what the vowel should be.
Ah, okay.
And what they've done is taken that and made an equivalent in Braille to what that pointing is. So actually in Hebrew Braille, there is a symbol indicating what the pointing. So actually, in the first day, I was about a week ahead of all my other classmates because they struggled. What's this pointing and how do you read this? And for me, it was pretty easy because it was about a dozen symbols I had to learn, and it was done.
I asked you the question about who is Jesus, and we talked about that a little bit. And mm-hmm. as is fun to do, sometimes you get a little bit off the trail,
yeah.
like we did. But let's bring it back here as we have a couple of minutes left
okay.
before the close of the program. for someone out there, and sometimes, you know, as first a long-time listener of the program and now as a substitute host, I sometimes take things for granted, and that is that everybody's like me. Mm-hmm. You know, I know some things, I don't know some things, I have interests in some things.
Mm-hmm.
But not everybody's in the same place in their faith walk, and there are people, maybe even in my own congregation, who I might assume know the same things or believe the same things I do. Let's just sort of wrap up this hour, I think. Who is the Christ we should know? And who is the Christ, and this is maybe an odd way of saying it, but who is the Christ we shouldn't know?
The Christ we should know is that he is true God, but he's also true man. How can that be? We can go a little bit down the road to understand some of it. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not conceived by man and woman together, which made him be without sin. Rather than having the life created by two human beings, it was God and human. And thereby, he was created as a true man, but sinless because of his godness. Yet, even though he's God, he chose to set aside the use of his godly powers to be truly human. Yet he also at the same time is God. And we can say maybe a little bit more than that, but not much more.
Well, but he proves himself to be God by the size of my checking account, right?
No.
Because I'm a devoted, faithful follower?
No.
Why not?
It is fascinating because I run into this in Lutheran Blind Mission many times. People have said to me, people who are blind, well, if Jesus gave sight back then, why doesn't he give it to me? Obviously, he's not real. And rather, he didn't give sight to every person who was blind. He didn't give hearing to every person who was deaf. The end of John, the Gospel of John says, these things are written that you may believe that he is the Son of God and that you may have eternal life. Jesus did enough miracles to catch everyone's attention to show he is somebody different. He's not just the average Joe in our modern-day language, but he's truly an amazing individual. That drew their attention to him, and then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You who believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. So the miracles were done to demonstrate that he was of God,
you
and
took
then
that?
His words demonstrate that he is truly God.
Great. You took that one right out of the park. Pastor Dave Andrus, thank you so much today for coming in on the line with us. This is Roland Lettner as the pastor. Tomorrow, coming up on the Bible study, is Thomas Eckstein, the middle portion of Romans 15.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.